Acts chapter 1, and we begin with verse 15. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 1, and we know that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. The early chapters in the book of Acts are among the most exciting chapters in the entire New Testament. We read the account of the disciples fellowshipping with the risen Christ in our previous studies. We have the account of the most efficient and effective seminary course that's ever existed. Christ himself speaking to his disciples for 40 days about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. What a blessed classroom. What a desirable place to be. We have the account in chapter 1 of Christ's ascension. We see him with the eye of faith, rising from this world, going to the right hand of God, where he is seated now. And we also learn that he will one day come again. So we have, I'd say, tremendous narratives here that reveal to us exciting things. Coming into chapter 2, we have the excitement of the day of Pentecost. We look forward, I'm looking forward, and I trust you're looking forward to the study of that chapter. It's a chapter on revival. It's a chapter on power. We have the promise of power. And this leads us, as it led them, as it led the disciples, to the anxious anticipation of the manifestation of that power. But you know, in the midst of this excitement and anticipation, we have a portion of Scripture that would almost seem to douse the reader's interest. This portion of Scripture we have read this morning gives us, I suppose, what you could call the account of a business meeting. We have to have a business meeting. The very sound of it sounds dreadful, doesn't it? I can see the deacons almost cringing now. They have to have a business meeting. And this morning, we have to study a business meeting. There was a problem, you see, in the early church. They had lost a member. And not just a member, but one who had occupied high office in the church as an apostle, Judas. He needed to be replaced. And so in the midst of all the excitement, in the midst of the anticipation, we have the account of a business meeting. church business meetings. It would make, I suppose, an interesting study just to note the various ways in which churches carry on their business across America today. I know of churches that bring in outside consulting firms, which may not even be Christian, in order to analyze the church programs and analyze the trends and the culture and at last come up with a plan for the church to draw more people. I've seen articles in the newspaper here in Indianapolis about church growth strategists who offer their services to churches. For a fee, they'll come to your church and analyze what you're doing, what you're about, and then they'll map out a plan for you to draw more people into your church. Now, recall what I said in our very first study from Acts chapter 1, that churches under the evangelical umbrella all want to be like the church in the book of Acts. And we desire to be like the church in the book of Acts. And it's amazing how many churches think that they are like the church in Acts who have never bothered to look closely at what the church in the book of Acts was like. There are some churches that think organization itself is the curse of the devil. Everything should be done spontaneously as the Holy Spirit moves. Everything is based upon internal impulses. There are others who, in reaction to what we could call the pure subjectivism of the charismatic movement, allow no place for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They're as dead as the other group is crazy. Now we find two concepts, both concepts really, at work in the early church. There was organization. We see that in the passage we read. There was structure, organization, there was practical wisdom, and there was the leading of the Lord, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All of these elements are present in the passage we've read today. And so this passage is very instructive to us as a church, but it's also very instructive in another area that's very important to the individual Christian. If we can see plainly the things that guided the early church in the matter of replacing Judas, then we can take with us some very practical guidelines that can help us as a church, or help us as families, or help us as individuals in the whole matter of determining, knowing God's will for our lives. That's why I say we don't have to restrict ourselves to a church application here, though we certainly want to be guided as a church in reflecting upon the principles revealed for conducting church meetings. Now, these guidelines that I want to elaborate this morning are very simple. They're very basic. I'm not going to prescribe a contrived formula in which all you do is plug in the variables into the equation and out pops the answer. I think some Christians prefer that method. It takes away, you see, the strain of having to be spiritual or the strain of having to seek the Lord. All you do is plug in your situation, rationalize it. Here's what you do. Pretty plain, pretty simple, I guess, but not the way they did it in the book of Acts, not the way a Christian is to do it. And so let's look at the passage then, remembering that if we would operate the way that early church in the book of Acts operated, then we must determine God's will the way the early church determined God's will. Which raises the question I will endeavor to answer this morning. How did the early church conduct their business? Or more specifically, how did the early church determine God's will in the matter it was facing? The specific matter of replacing Judas. I'm not so much interested this morning in their action of replacing Judas. I suppose that could be a study in itself. But I'm interested this morning in the principles that guided them in the action of replacing Judas. And so consider with me then, first of all this morning, how they devoted themselves to prayer. There's the first principle for determining God's will. There's the first principle for conducting church business. They devoted themselves to prayer. Look at verse 14. This is right before the portion we read this morning. It says, "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples." And then he goes about their business. Do you see here how it is in a context of prayer? Here is a business meeting that arose out of a prayer meeting. And you know, that's a good pattern for any Christian to follow, or for any church to follow. Let the business be conducted that arises out of prayer. This is the way, you know, our denomination operates. Twice a year we have weeks of prayer. And then there's business meetings held in the afternoons. In the earlier days of this denomination, when there wasn't so much business to conduct, we had two sessions in prayer. It was nothing but prayer. I'm sure many of the men can look back in those days now with fond memories. We didn't have the strain of business. All we had to do was devote ourselves to prayer. Lord, move with power. Move with blessing. I'm glad that the emphasis is on prayer, and I think that we need to jealously guard that emphasis. That is a concern that sometimes is expressed by the ministers. May God forbid that we ever become so absorbed in the business that the business begins to interfere with the praying. These are weeks of prayer. I trust that they always will be primarily weeks of prayer, and that we will never reach the day when we come to designate those weeks as weeks of business instead of weeks of prayer. Oh, let the business arise out of prayer. And it may be advisable for churches in many instances just to do away with the business considerations and give themselves to prayer instead. The church business must be conducted prayerfully. And what applies to the corporate church also applies to the Christian as an individual. Whatever business you conduct in your home or as an individual must be done prayerfully. This is what makes Christianity a living walk with the Lord Jesus rather than merely a creed and a code of conduct. This factor alone, you know, sets the early church apart from many, even most modern day churches today. I'm afraid today the business meetings have replaced the prayer meetings in some circles. The trend today is for churches to tell their people to pray at home. But you know, I have a sneaking suspicion. I haven't done a scientific investigation, but I have at least a sneaking suspicion that if they're not praying in church, chances are they're not praying at home either. And if there is a midweek service of any kind that replaces the prayer meeting, in large measure, it is really, I suppose today, a Bible study. Prayer meetings have, by and large, been replaced across the nation today with Bible studies, if there's a midweek prayer meeting at all, or a midweek meeting of any kind at all. A Bible study that's usually designed for practical instructions on how to live. Now, I don't doubt the sincerity of those who have adopted this shift of emphasis, though I strongly question the wisdom of it. The mindset behind this emphasis, I believe, is based on the perception that Christians are facing so many challenges and so many temptations that they need to learn what the Bible says about those challenges and temptations. In other words, Christians need instruction beyond the Sunday school and beyond the morning and evening services. So the mindset behind many churches is that we'll use the midweek service to give them that instruction also, to give them added instruction. Because our day is so complex, more instruction is needed, and so Christianity seems to be endless instruction. Don't you find it to be the case? I think when the emphasis shifts so strongly in that direction, you know, we run a danger that people's interest in the Word of God begins to diminish when they see this book as an instruction book. How would it be, you know, if you bought some device, maybe a computer, maybe a stereo system of some kind, that needed to be assembled. But instead of assembling it, you just spent all your time reading the instruction manual on how to assemble it. You never put the instructions to use because you spend all your time reading the manual. And if the device is more highly complex, you may have to take classes on how to use the device or the program. All your time is spent in learning how, and little or no time is spent on actually putting the instructions to use. And I think you can draw an analogy from this type of situation and apply it to Christianity. Christians are, of course, told to spend time in the Word. And they should spend time in the Word. I've been laying that emphasis from this pulpit, and I hope that you are spending time in the Word. And we'll see in a moment how these early disciples made use of the Word. But if the emphasis in preaching and reading and studying and listening to sermons is entirely based on instructions how to live, the natural question arises, when do I stop reading the instructions and start doing the actual living? And this brings me back to prayer. Because prayer is the living out of your Christianity. This is why prayer has been called the life breath of Christianity. We don't need more instruction on prayer. We need prayer itself. This is true for the Christian, and it's true for a church. And when you think about it, it makes good sense. It is in prayer that we are in close contact with God. It is in the place of prayer that the things we know are brought from our heads to our hearts. It's in the place of prayer that we establish and maintain that spiritual sensitivity that is needed for knowing God's will. It's in prayer that we gain the strength for executing the instructions. We gain the wisdom, we gain the strength. In prayer. Knowing God's will must be viewed in the framework of prayer. The business meeting arose from the prayer meeting. Oh, believer, let your business be conducted first in the place of prayer. Let this church conduct its business first in the place of prayer. It's a very simple precept, and yet it becomes the easiest thing to neglect. Indeed, the devil will do all he can to lure us from this simple precept. Apart from prayer, we begin to lean on our own understanding, and we begin to try to function in our own strength. We need, therefore, to pattern ourselves after the pattern of the early church. The business of the church arose out of prayer. But not only did the early church devote themselves to prayer in the matter of determining God's will, but we see next they applied the Scriptures to their situation. They prayed and they applied the Scriptures to the specific situation they were facing. Look with me, if you would, at verses 15 and 16. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said that the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this Scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, and then jump down to verse 20. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. One of the things that comes out very clearly in the book of Acts is the high regard that the apostles had for the Word of God. We have seen already in our previous studies the high regard Christ Himself had for the Bible. He instructed His disciples in the Bible. He showed them from Moses and the prophets and the Psalms the things that pertained to Him. We have referred to that account in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Christ had high regard for the Bible. His word to the Jews on an earlier occasion was, the Scripture cannot be broken, in John 10:35. Now, we won't take the time to pursue it this morning. It may make for a useful study at some point to trace this theme through the Gospels, just noting Christ's attitude toward the Word of God. The Scriptures, the Gospels have a lot to say. They have a lot to reveal about Christ's attitude toward the Word of God. It can be demonstrated quite clearly that to vary from the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture is to vary from Christ's teaching and Christ's example. The apostles certainly didn't stray from Christ in that respect. They had a high regard for God's Word. They preached it, and the church heard it. The church had the desire for the doctrine of God's Word. They didn't expect to be entertained. The apostles of Christ didn't have to put on a show for them. You don't read about the concerts or the skits or the dramatic presentations in the book of Acts. You read, rather, that when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, drawing his text from a couple of Old Testament passages, we're told that there were those who gladly received his word and were baptized. And we read in the next verse that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. In Acts 2, verse 41 and verse 43. We find later on in the book of Acts that the preaching of Paul was put to the scrutiny of Scripture. One of my favorite texts in the book of Acts is Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, which tells us these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. It would be easy to take a side road down the path of that text. We'll get to it in due time. But a tremendous text indicating to us at the very least that there was no place in the early church for spoon-fed Christianity, not even when the Apostle Paul was the one holding the spoon. They had a high regard for Scripture. And so they scrutinized, that early church did, they scrutinized what they were hearing by the Word of God. Paul would preach it. Paul would teach it. Paul would reason from it. Paul would endeavor to persuade others through it. And thus we may safely conclude that the church in the book of Acts was a Bible-based church. In the case before us, Peter is applying the teaching of Scripture to the fall of Judas. This fall was foretold in the Old Testament. And would you notice Peter's view of the inspiration of the Bible when he says in verse 16, the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas. You see Peter's mindset toward the Word of God. It was the Holy Ghost. David was the mouthpiece, but the Holy Ghost was the author. This is a high view and a right view of Scripture. And when it comes to determining God's will in our lives as individuals or God's will for a church, we must make sure that we are discerning His will within the parameters of the Word of God. I'm sure I don't need to cite example to you of Christians, so-called, who feel that an internal feeling is what governs God's will for their lives apart from the Bible. There are those who seek to justify all manner of sin on the basis that they are led by the Holy Spirit without any regard for the plain teachings of the Bible. From what we have already read, however, in verse 16 about the Holy Spirit speaking by David, we may certainly conclude that the Holy Spirit doesn't lead contrary to the Word of God, since the Holy Spirit is the one who moved the authors of the Bible to write what they wrote. Now, it's important to draw a distinction in this text between what Peter recognized and what we recognize today in our use of the Scripture. Peter, as an apostle, was also moved by the Holy Spirit to recognize a very specific fulfillment of Scripture. He draws from two different texts. He draws from Psalm 69 and verse 25, and he draws from Psalm 109 verse 8. And if we didn't have the statement by Peter in Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, I don't know that we would ever be able to come to the conclusion that these texts foretold the fall and destruction of Judas. Look with me, if you would, at Psalm 69. Let me read a couple of verses beginning in verse 22. It says, Psalm 69, verse 22, "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them." And here's Peter's text now. "Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents." Do you notice in this passage the emphasis on the word "their," the plural emphasis? Let their table become a snare. Let their eyes be darkened. Pour out thine indignation upon them. What we do with such a text is not so much see in it a specific fulfillment for Judas, unless, of course, we're guided by other scripture to see that fulfillment, which in this case we are. But what we would do in the usual use of scripture is to apply the principle of this text to Judas, and indeed we may apply the principle to all the enemies of Christ, to all who, like Judas, are betrayers or are apostates against the Lord. Which leads me to say in passing that we have scriptural warrant for concluding that apostasy will be defeated. It will know a destruction like that of Judas. It will destroy itself under the weight of its own guilt while the cause of Christ moves forward. That would be a study worth pursuing all by itself as well. The thing for us to take from this apostolic example of Peter, therefore, is the high regard he had for Scripture, seeing it to be God's Word, and the ability to apply the Scripture to the situation at hand. This is what we must do as believers. It's not enough to know the book. That's obviously important, but it's also incomplete. We must learn to think in terms of the book and gain the wisdom through our study and experience to apply the book to the situations that we face in life. So the apostles conducted their business of determining God's will by devoting themselves to prayer, by applying the scriptures to their situation. Next, thirdly, they utilized practical wisdom. They utilized practical wisdom. Look with me back in Acts chapter 1 at verse 21. It says, "Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection? And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias." They appointed two, it says there in verse 23. I want you to see here that Peter is addressing a group of 120 disciples. Look at verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said that the number of names together were about 120. So we're left in no doubt as to who the audience is on this occasion. It's not merely the apostles, it's 120. I suppose you could reason it's the same people mentioned in the previous verse that are all gathered there for prayer. So after he has made his speech, we read then in verse 23 that they, that is this 120, appointed two. Now we're not told by what process they appointed these two. We do know that qualifications had to be met, and we do know that there was already structure to the church, the apostles, how another leader would be included in their number. The consensus among the sources I've consulted is that it was these 120 that appointed or that literally put forth or put up two. And so what you draw from this is the idea of qualified nominations. Nominations in which the entire 120 had a part. One commentator remarks this way, these two were probably more distinguished by prudence, wisdom, piety, and age than the others, and were so nearly equal in qualifications that they could not determine which was the best fitted for the office. What I want you to see from this example is that discernment within the church was not laid aside, but was exercised as far as it could be taken by them. There is a place in the church and there is a place in our individual lives for practical and spiritual wisdom to be exercised. So in Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9, we read, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. But then look at the next verse there. It says, be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. I think some Christians, you know, would prefer to be steered by God the way a horse or a mule is steered, by a bit and a bridle. It would be so much easier, wouldn't it, if all you had to do was go to the pastor, go to the elder, and request of him, please tell me what God wants me to do. Please tell me God's will for my life. And I'm afraid that some pastors very unwisely take it upon themselves to function in that fashion. I think one of the things that may have frustrated a few Christians down in the Greenville church through the years is the way Pastor Cairns had of throwing people back on God. I'm not going to dictate God's will to your life. He would throw them back on God. You must know God's will. You must exercise discernment. You must weigh the matter before the Lord in prayer. The pastor and other godly men may have input to be considered, but the believer himself must use the understanding that God gives him. God sees fit to instruct us in His will through the use of our understanding. This is why He holds out to us that promise that you're familiar with in James chapter 1 and verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. God does promise wisdom. And when God promises wisdom, He does not forbid the use of that wisdom. Practical discernment, practical wisdom. There are times when what could be called a good dose of sanctified common sense is all that's needed to know the mind or will of God. The thing to note in this connection, I think, is how these factors I've been describing up to this point work together. You can have confidence in the wisdom you exercise if your conscience is clear that you've been maintaining your spiritual sensitivity. Or in other words, you've been spending time in prayer. You've been spending time in the Word. You've been keeping close to God as you seek His will. There is at least a potential danger, you know, of leaning to your own understanding and then presumptuously assuming you've been given God's wisdom. God's wisdom is given to those who pray and to those who keep close accounts with Him. Look with me, if you would, at another passage from the Psalms, another familiar one, Psalm 37. Verses 3-5, where it says, "Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart." You know what that text tells you? It tells you that if you're staying close to Christ, if the joy of salvation and the peace of God is your portion, then you can gauge His will by your desires. If you're staying close enough to Him so that your desires are coming from Him. See, that's the discerning factor here. When a desire or an internal impulse springs up from within, you have to exercise caution, because desires can spring from any number of sources. They can spring from the flesh. They can be planted by the devil. But if you're maintaining spiritual sensitivity, or in other words, if you're practicing wisdom, utilizing practical wisdom in a context of spiritual sensitivity, which means prayer and time in the Word, you speaking to God, God speaking to you, then in that framework, in that condition, you can pretty much gauge your desires as coming from God Himself. Verse 5, "Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass." So the early church, in order to determine God's will, devoted themselves to prayer. They applied the Scriptures to the situation. They utilized practical wisdom in the framework of a church structure. These factors brought them so far, but didn't in the end all by themselves determine the issue. There was one more factor they needed to lean on. And so we see finally in the fourth place, they depended on a manifestation of God's providence. Look with me, if you would, in verses 24 to 26, Acts chapter 1. "And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." These verses put before us a somewhat challenging and yet very interesting subject, the subject of casting lots. I've been stressing the whole time we want to pattern ourselves after the church in the book of Acts. Does this mean now that we've got to learn and utilize this process of casting lots? As you look at it on the surface, the passage would seem to indicate that the casting of lots might be the same thing as the casting of ballots, a vote, or in other words, to suggest they voted. And this is evidently the view of many commentators. The way I know this is by the way the sources I've been able to consult come forth and say with a certain amount of assertion, this is not voting. That's what my commentators say. Now, I don't have an extensive library of commentaries on the book of Acts, but from the few I have, I can gather that there are others that evidently say this means voting. Because the ones I have are reacting against that view by saying, nope, this isn't voting. There's nothing in the meaning of the word lot to suggest a vote. This is the only instance, you know, in the New Testament where casting lots is found in connection with the business of the church or determining God's will. Now, we do have another instance of lots in the New Testament, when the Roman soldiers, in fulfillment of Psalm 22 and verse 18, cast lots upon the vesture of Christ. But that's an altogether different kind of situation, obviously, from what we have in Acts chapter 1. In the Old Testament, we have a number of occasions where lots are cast, each one demonstrating that it wasn't a vote. The very first mention of the casting of lots is found in connection with the selection of two goats. One was to be selected on the Day of Atonement for the Lord, and the other was to be selected as the scapegoat, as we read in Leviticus 16 and verse 8. Jewish writers have described the process of selecting those goats this way. The priest, placing one of the goats on his right hand and the other on his left, took his station by the altar and cast into an urn two pieces of gold exactly similar, inscribed the one with the words, "For the Lord," and the other, "For Azazel," which means the scapegoat. After having well shaken them together, he put both his hands into the box and took up a lot in each, that in his right hand he put on the head of the goat which stood on his right, and that in his left he dropped on the other, and in this manner the fate of each goat was decided by casting of lots. We find other instances in which casting of lots was used in the Old Testament also. The division of the land among the Israelites was determined through the use of lots. Achan, you may recall from the book of Joshua, who sinned against the Lord in taking the accursed thing, was discovered through a process of elimination using the lots. King Saul's son Jonathan was discovered by lot to be the one who violated his father's unwise command to fast during the time of battle. Now, in each instance, there was a dependence upon the providence of God to determine the matter at issue. This practice was not without divine sanction when it was carried out by faith. And so we read in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." As if to suggest that God's ruling providence could be determined in those days by the casting of lots. Now, as I say, this naturally raises the question of determining God's will in this fashion today. I know of a case in which a well-known Christian, I have no doubt that most people here would recognize the name of this man if I chose to reveal it. I won't choose to reveal it. There's no point to that. But I know the instance of a well-known Christian who was at odds with one of his workers about where that worker could attend church. They couldn't come to an agreement on it. One man wanted to attend this particular church. His boss, this prominent man, didn't feel that he should go to that church. And so, since the dispute was irreconcilable between them, this man suggested that based on the principle of the casting of lots from the Bible, why don't we settle the matter through the flip of a coin? And that's how they resolved it. The man who shared that with me told me sometime afterwards that he regretted that. He didn't think that was right. And he ended up coming to that church anyway. Strangely enough, there was already another person from the same camp who still attended that church, which led me to ask this family, "Well, how is it that you're not supposed to come to this church, but this other family who works for the same man, here they are attending this church?" And he didn't know, and I suggested maybe he won the flip and was able to come. I think that that kind of practice becomes very risky. It opens the door to a sort of easy determinism that could too readily replace sound spiritual discernment and prayer. And especially in a day like ours, which is a day, for the most part, that is characterized by prayerlessness and scriptural ignorance, this would appear to be an easy way out. And I take it to be a very risky and dangerous practice. And I'm not altogether unconvinced that the passage before us in Acts 1 is making reference to a vote. The word lot, you see, is a word that literally means a pebble. The reference is to a pebble that was used in casting lots, the pebble being the lot. And you can find in some Hebrew lexicons, you can find instances that do include the definition of a lot, that which is used in a boat. I think we have a good analogy of this in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 17. We find a promise given to the overcomers of the church at Pergamos. We read in Revelation 2 and verse 17, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that received it." You can see from that verse, certainly an allusion to the lot. And we know that in ancient times, jurists used white and black pebbles in casting votes for the innocence or guilt of a defendant. A white stone was a vote for the defendant to be justified. And when you understand this, you can say with regard to Revelation 2 and verse 17, what a blessing that Christ would give the believer a white stone, which signifies Christ's vote that the man is justified. Christ casting his verdict through the use of a pebble, which could be translated a lot. Now, whether you take the lot of Acts chapter 1 to be a vote, or whether you take it to be an example of what was practiced in Old Testament days, which clearly was not a vote, the key that underlies both concepts is identical, which is the providence of God. God Himself making the matter known through His providence. That's what underlies the system, whether it be a vote or whether it be this other Old Testament practice. And this is what we can, from this apostolic example, put into practice today. And the thing that we need to stress from Acts chapter 1 is the fact that they were leaning on God to show them through His providence. The key is not the lot. The key is in verse 24, which says to us, "Lord, show us. Show us whether of these two Thou hast chosen." That's the key. God's providence. God revealing His will through what you could take, I suppose, to be an unusual manifestation of His providence. And that's what we can put into practice today. Practical wisdom and prayer and the Scripture could carry the church to the nomination of two men, but these factors could not in themselves determine the final outcome. Hence the prayer, "Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two Thou hast chosen." Now, if we base the church system of voting after this example, which I think is a valid example, I think we are following the example of Acts 1 when it comes to the matter of church votes. But I can say that, in saying that, I have to qualify it. I think it's a valid example so long as the thing that must be borne in mind is that the practice is a spiritual practice, this practice of church voting. It's a spiritual practice. It's not a political one. The two men that were appointed did not campaign for the office. And the result did not lead to a split because one candidate's party was elected and the other was not. They all looked to the Lord to reveal His will through His providence, and a vote should be viewed as the means through which God providentially reveals His will and must be approached, the voting that is, must be approached spiritually, employing all of the other factors that we've already described. This keeps the practice from degenerating into an easy determinism. And again, we have to note here that all of these factors I've been describing worked together. Prayer, the Scripture, wisdom, and now providence. And so the church business then was taken care of. God's will was made known. And now the church was ready for its forward thrust, which would take place shortly on the day of Pentecost. The church business meeting was over. I wonder this morning if I should call for this meeting to be adjourned. And we won't do that because we're here to worship and we're here to learn what God's Word says and to hear from God Himself. I trust that as a church, we'll pattern ourselves after the early church in the matter of determining, or perhaps a better word is discovering, God's will. And I trust that you'll follow this apostolic example when it comes to knowing God's will for your life. We all face decisions in life, don't we? I know that there are people in this congregation, a few people, that are facing decisions, big decisions, important decisions, things that cannot be entered into lightly. Isn't it good to know that God's will is not difficult to discover? He guides the steps of those who keep close to Him. And so that's the pattern we must all adopt. Stay close to the Lord and utilize what the Lord has given for knowing His mind, knowing His will. It's not a difficult process, but it must be carefully executed, and it must be spiritually executed. And if it is done that way, then I don't believe God makes it difficult for His people to know, or for the church to know what it is to do. And so may God help us then to pattern ourselves after the example of that early church in the book of Acts. Let's close in a word of prayer then, shall we?